Well, how many of you have made a New Year's resolution? Nobody. Okay. Well, good. I heard the best New Year's resolution the other day. It was this: to not gain another 20 pounds. I thought that was pretty good. I said, I might be able to do that one. Well, y'all are quiet tonight. Cowboys got beat. Saints won. And you know what it means? Not a thing in the world. Nothing today. I got a text from Lynn Davis this morning from San Antonio. He wanted me to know he wouldn't be at church this morning, but that his heart was okay. So if you watched the bowl game last night, you understand what that means. He about had a heart attack last night, I think. Well, we haven't had a Sunday night message in about a month. Thank y'all for being here tonight. Let me catch us up. We're going to look at Acts for a couple more months, and then we're going to take a break. And we're going to do a series, I believe it starts in March, right after spring break. It's going to be loosely based on a book by Charles Stanley about helping us learn to be better time managers as Christians and how to pick our lives and use them in ways that bless God. And when we get a little bit closer, I'll let you know the name of that book. And if you want to download it or pick up a copy to read along as we work through it, we're going to try something a little bit different on Sunday nights. We've got a few more weeks, a couple more months of Acts. When we gathered last on a regular Sunday evening service, the first weekend of December, it's been that long, we saw what could have been a humorous tale of Saul as he escaped from Damascus, if it wasn't such a serious tale of escaping from Damascus. You remember the story, Saul had kind of created some problems with the Jews in Damascus. They wanted to kill him. Anytime you have somebody who wants to kill you, it's kind of serious. He also had some opposition from the Nabataeans, the Bedouin community around Damascus, who wanted to kill him as well. And so he had to sneak out of town, probably in the middle of the night, probably on a moonless night, and get out of town as quick as he could. And in many ways, what Saul dealt with is what so many of us, when we're serious about our faith, are going to deal with. And that's what I want to talk with you tonight about, is about when you get serious about following Christ, what happens? Where are you going to be? Some things that you're going to accumulate along the way. There's going to be people who hate you if you follow him, but there's a blessing in all of this. So as we turn to the 26th verse of chapter 9, we discover that Saul has made his way back to Jerusalem. Now, when you slink out of town in the middle of the night, you got to go somewhere. And he had probably two choices. One was Jerusalem. The other would have been back to Tarsus, to his hometown. For some reason, and we don't know why, he makes his way to Jerusalem. Now remember, he had left Jerusalem some 3 years before. He was a serious student of a guy named Gamaliel. It'd be kind of like going to Harvard today, I guess, to get a good education. The very best that his family could afford, that's who he was being taught by. He was committed to not only the law, but enforcing the law. He wanted to be, I think he would have been high priest had he stayed along the pathway that he was. But if you remember what happened, as he made his way to Damascus, he met Jesus, and his life was changed, radically changed. And so here comes Saul back to Jerusalem 3 years later, a different man than had left 3 years before. And we pick up the story in verse 26 where the text says this: and when he had come to Jerusalem, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus, of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed with the Hellenists, but they were seeking to what? Kill him. This guy just collects people who want to kill him, seems like. And when the brothers learned this, they brought Saul down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Four things I want you to see tonight. The first one, and they all focus around the thought of following Jesus. When you follow Jesus, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a demand for evidence. There's going to be a demand for evidence. Notice what happens in the story. Saul decides that he wants to go back to Jerusalem. But when he gets there, the believers are afraid of him. They're afraid of him. You're going, why? Well, think back to when he had left Jerusalem 3 years before. What was his life like then? He was not a follower of Jesus. He wasn't one who loved the Lord. He wasn't one who followed the things that Jesus had revealed. And so he makes his way to the one place he could go. He thinks that he'd be safe, back to Jerusalem, where he intends to come back and connect with the followers of Jesus. But here's the reality. He had nowhere else to go. He wouldn't have fit in with the religious elite anymore. Why? He had accepted Jesus as Messiah. They rejected Jesus as Messiah. He didn't know what else to do. So he comes back to them. He goes to the disciples. He gets to town. How do they respond? Can I tell you something? They responded like you and I exactly would have responded. I don't think so. We don't want you here. You're going to arrest us, aren't you? You're going to take us to jail, aren't you? You're going to cause trouble for us, aren't you? You're going, well, that's not fair of them to do that. Have you noticed people in life are usually fair? They take what they know and work with what they have, and they deal with what they think they know, and they take that and apply it. So with Jerusalem being a relatively small town, about 50,000 people, we think, between festivals. It would swell during the festival seasons, but he would come into town. They would have heard of him coming. And even without social media, people would have still liked to talk and to keep up with the news. They know what's going on. They know what he's like. They know where he's been. They hear the stories. And what we find is a pretty clear picture of this. The disciples are afraid of him. And you're going, where's the evidence in this? Hang in there. We'll get there. They even had their doubts if he was even a follower of Jesus. They go, is he really a disciple? Does he really know Jesus? I don't know. Do you think he does? I don't know. What we may struggle to see here is that tenuous position that people in the first century had, especially in Jerusalem, between the tension between Judaism and Christianity. And you and I go, yeah, they're Jewish and we're Christian. But it wasn't like that in the first century. Most people who followed Jesus still believed they were part of the people of the book. They were part of the people of God. They didn't see that they had left Judaism. Instead, they see it as they had fulfilled Judaism. They fulfilled the thought. And so they're living in the middle of the epicenter of Judaism. They're living in the middle of the temple complex, right overlooking the city. It's a constant reminder of what's going on. But you also need to grasp that those who follow Jesus don't see their activities against Judaism. They say, we're part of it. So into this mix walk Saul. And we're going to have to find some evidence of his life. What's he like? Is he trying to infiltrate us? Where is he at? So what do we do with this? I was thinking about this text the last week or so when I was preparing, and I want you to know, I look at our lives and look at your life and look at my life, and here's one of the conclusions I came to. Here it is. You ready? It's this. Our lives will produce evidence. You are producing evidence of your relationship with God. Good, bad, or indifferent. You're doing it. You go, well, I haven't tried to. You don't have to try to. You do. By the way you live, by what you say, by what you don't say, by the way you act, by the way you spend your time, the way you spend your resources, the way you spend your life. You're already producing evidence. The question isn't, do you have evidence? The question is, is it good evidence? See, the first thing I want you to think about is your life looks like something. What's it look like? You say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I would say most of us in the room would say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I remember when I gave my heart to Christ. I remember when I gave my life to follow Jesus. I remember being, we sometimes use the phrase, covered in the blood of Christ. We were redeemed, set free. Y'all ought to be getting excited about that. That's good stuff, right? We're grateful that that's happened in our life. But listen, is there sufficient evidence in your life and in my life to prove that those statements are actually true? Saul wasn't an unknown to the people. He came back to town. They knew who he was. At least they thought they knew who he was. He had been a student of Gamaliel. He was zealous about the law. He had participated in the stoning of Stephen, as we saw earlier in the book of Acts. He stood by passively. Then he became active and began to attack those who followed Jesus. He began to arrest those who were following Jesus. And finally, he says, I want to go to Damascus and arrest some more. That's who he is, at least they think. Now he's here. He's at the door, guys. What are we going to do? He wants to come in and become part of it. What? How could he become part of us? He's one of our presence. Ah, see? Where's the evidence? That's the question, listen, that you and I think we need to begin to ask ourselves, if we aren't already, on a regular basis, saying, okay, what does my evidence look like? What is my life looking like? Where am I at in following Christ? So you can run around claiming to be all kinds of things, but the proof isn't in what you say. Ultimately, the proof is in what you do. Actions mean so much more than words. I'm not saying you don't have to have words, but I am saying this. We need to have actions that back up what we say. Come on down to the next part of the text. Following Jesus, I think, demands an evidence, but it also discovers witnesses. And you're going, okay, if I'm living my life and I am creating evidence along the way, good, bad, indifferent, whichever way, who's watching? Who's watching? Look at verse 27 and 8. But Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So with Saul's arrival, there's this logjam of sorts going on. Okay, we remember what he was like 3 years ago. We remember that he wanted to arrest people then, and he was going to Damascus to arrest others. He wants to take us under and put us in prison. Now a lesser known character in the New Testament arrives, and we'll see Barnabas appear again and again through the book. He serves again and again a specific role. He serves as a peacemaker. His job is to bridge between one person and another a connection. And you'll see him again and again do this. He's a witness to the character of other people. So it's into this role he steps in and says, I'll vouch for Saul. Now you're going, how did he know Saul? Now we gotta be careful anytime you start to conjecture what's not there, because then we get into things that are not biblical, so we gotta be careful. But it seems to me, though we're not told how he knows that Saul is a follower, he apparently is convinced that Saul is a follower. He's very vocal about what he says. He's very passionate about what he says. I mean, you start to wonder, okay, well, maybe Barnabas was up in Damascus when Saul escaped. We don't know. That's conjecture. Had he been around Saul long enough to go, okay, I see evidence in his life. I hear him talking about Jesus. I saw him witnesses to this people on the street, and they talked about here, and he's talking about Jesus. He's there. Has he been with him along? So the scriptures are silent. So we got to be careful not to say, here's how Barnabas knew. But we do know this. What? Barnabas knew that Saul was a follower. He had known about his conversion. He had heard the story of how he came to know Jesus. He had heard that he had preached the gospel in Damascus and in the desert around the city. And he had talked about Jesus. He lived for Jesus. He lived a life that was different. And this is the way of saying he lived his life in such a way that he not only said he followed Jesus, but his actions matched up with his words. See, the big idea of what happened here is this. Barnabas served as a witness to the truth that Saul was a follower of Jesus. Saul's life discovered witnesses coming alongside him to confirm he's a follower. His actions shouted, Jesus follower, look, here he is. Barnabas goes, yeah, he's a follower. I believe it. But so did those who knew him. Because Barnabas was willing to stand for Saul. He became part of the community of faith. He became part of the what God was doing in the early church. And then he's beginning to share his faith. He's continuing to share his faith. He's continuing to talk about Jesus. He's continuing to be faithful. And he remains faithful even in the circumstances as he gets into Jerusalem. So think about this with me. You're producing evidence. I'm producing evidence already. Do you know what else you're producing along the way? And accumulating along the way? Witnesses. Witnesses. This morning, my Facebook messenger went bing when my phone came back active at 7 o'clock this morning, or 6 o'clock this morning. And it was a note. If you remember a month ago, I shared with you the story about a girl who had come out of an atheist background and had come to know Christ, and I had the privilege of baptizing her in a previous church. And any of y'all remember that story? A couple of you, good. Anyway, she Facebook messages me this morning to tell me, she said, I got the message this morning or this weekend. She heard the message on our website. You know, we podcast and people can listen all around the world to what goes on in our church. It's kind of weird when you think about it. But she said, I got the message. Here's a girl, she's almost my age, okay, a girl, that is a witness to our relationship, that we both are following Christ. I witness to her, and she witnesses to mine, and we stand together and say, yeah, she's a follower of Jesus. And she could say about me, yeah, he follows Jesus. He's not perfect, but we have those people in our lives. And I want you to understand, as you begin to live, as you continue to live out your faith and live out the life that God has for you, you're going to begin to collect in your life not only a testimony, but you're going to start collecting people who would say, yeah, she follows Jesus. Yeah, he follows Jesus. Yeah, he's not perfect, but he knows the Lord. I want you to grasp that those people become part of who you are. I love the phrase, no man is an island. I love that phrase because it carries a depth of a truth that I think that we really have to grasp. I want you to see in your life, you're going to accumulate witnesses one way or the other, but the kind of witnesses you accumulate are based on how you live. You and I need to do this. We need to begin to live lives and continue to live lives that bring about positive witnesses so that people see the good. You know, sometimes we think, oh, the bad in our life doesn't get noticed. Have you ever noticed it seems like people only notice the bad? You can do all the good in the world, but one bad thing will tear it down. The ugly truth is we tend to remember the bad stuff a whole lot more than sometimes the good, in the short term at least. So opinions of who you are formed by those around you. They have these thoughts that they go, well, this is who you are, this is what you're about, and I don't even have to talk about it. One bad action can go a long way, and it makes multiple bad ones, it takes up multiple good ones to make up the bad. Have you ever heard of the concept of an emotional bank? I don't know if you've ever heard of this concept or not. All of us have friends, what I would call from earlier in life. Do you know what I mean by that? If you're a teenager, you're going, I don't have anybody earlier in my life. I'm early in life. I get that. Okay. But as you age, here's what happens. You'll graduate high school. That's a good example, guys. I'll use this one because some of you may actually graduate high school. Let's just put it that way. Y'all ready? Hello, y'all awake down here? Thank you. Okay, just checking. You're going to graduate high school, and you're going to walk across the stage, and you're going to hug each other and go, oh, I love you, I love you, I'm never going to see you. And you're never going to see them again. Y'all remember? Some of you who are older, you remember? Y'all remember? And then 5 years later, 10 years later, later, you come back and encounter those people again, and what happens? You pick up like no time has passed. Do you know why you can do that? Because you built in their life and they built in your life what I've heard called an emotional bank that's still full. You go, but I haven't seen them in 20, 30 years, 40 years, more. That bank is still there. That connection is still there. And you begin to talk about nothing, old times. But that connection's there. I want you to be people, and I want us to be people who say, okay, I'm going to invest in others' lives, and I'm going to put into that emotional bank, and I'm going to connect with them, and I'm going to love them, and I'm going to be a person who makes a difference. Let me remind you, whether people see the good or bad coming in your life is based on what you do. Saul apparently had accumulated Barnabas as a witness that set the stage for him to be able to be part of the church at Jerusalem. It opened the door for him. Now, we'll see in a minute, he doesn't stay long. He hits the road again. But his presence was vouched for by Barnabas. Let me ask you this. Who can vouch for your commitment to Christ? Who could step up and say, Bob? Oh, yeah, Bob, he follows Jesus. And here, let me tell you about it. Let me tell you what he's done. And some of us would go, I'd never heard those stories. You know why? You don't have to hear those stories. That's that investment that we've made one-on-one, person to person. They hear the stories. Our lives, listen, your life, my life is being watched all the time. What are you doing with it? Are you investing, developing good witnesses or not? Now let's come on down. You follow Jesus, there's going to be evidence created. There's going to be a discovering of witnesses along the way. Look at verse 29. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Now let me stop a second and remind you who these people are. We have run into the Hellenists several times in the book of Acts, have we not? They keep popping up as a group that creates all kinds of problems in the early church. So let me remind you who they are, because they were going to kill him too. Here's group number three for poor Saul. You know, he's collecting a list of enemies a mile long, and he hadn't followed Jesus but 3 years. That's pretty scary stuff when you start thinking about it. But anyway, the Hellenists were those people who were Jewish, mostly by heritage, some by conversion, who had lived outside of what you and I would call Israel today. They had lived outside of the promised land because of the dispersion of the people some 500 years ago. They were all over the world. They had been scattered. And what happened, it seems like, is in that Maccabean period, that 100 or so years before Jesus, I think Jesus' family ends up in Nazareth because of the same kind of migrations going on, but I don't have evidence for that. That's conjecture. But anyway, all these different people start going, okay, we want to be in the promised land. You know, people are still immigrating to Israel today, still going back from the diaspora, back to the homeland, the promised land. But they come, they go, okay, we're going to move back there. And I think many of them were people who had gotten to a certain point in age in life where they go, okay, if we're going to do it, we got to do it now. Husband and wife takes the step. They move to the Jerusalem area. And like happens in our day, husband dies, wife's left. You remember the problem with the Hellenistic widows and that struggle that went on earlier on? And that all ties in here. So you're going, okay, why did he tell us all that? Again, because I love history, and I apologize if I bore you with history, but it ties into the story because here are these people who are radically sold out to Judaism enough to say, we're immigrating back. And look what happens. Paul speaks. He shares the gospel. What did he talk about? Who did he talk about? I'll give you one clue. Jesus. He talked about Messiah. He talked about conversion. He talked about need of a Savior. And he begins to share with him. I think he was in the same synagogue where our friend Stephen got up and shared his testimony. You know how that worked out for him, don't you? He died. And here we go again. They're seeking to kill him. They want him dead. And I want you to see this picture. You're going, well, so I got to make people mad enough that they want to kill me to show that I'm following Jesus. Well, hold up, big boy. I don't think it's necessary to do that in our culture, but you ought to rub some people the wrong way with your faith if you're really living for Jesus, because following Jesus delivers some opposition. A life sold out to Christ will come in conflict with a life sold out to anything else. It's just the way it is. Well, I don't like conflict. Me either. But let me tell you what, you stand up on your school campus here in New Boston for Jesus, you're going to have people look at you and go, you're wrong, you're crazy, you're nuts, you're a moron, and a thousand other things that I can't say in church. You stand up in your business world, friends, and you do things that are moral and godly in the name of Christ, there's going to be people look at you and go, well, have you lost your mind? That's not how the world works. And you say to them, no, but that's how my Jesus works. They're going to think you're nuts. Following Jesus is going to deliver opposition. It's just the way it is. What Paul is doing, and I kind of likened it to something in my notes, and I want to go ahead and share it. It'd be kind of like walking into the Mormon tabernacle in Salt Lake and talking about Jesus as the only way to go to heaven. That's what he's doing. He's in the temple courts. He's at the place where it's all about the law, and it's all about the ritual, and it's all about the rules, and it's not about following Jesus. He's sharing the gospel. You talk about getting opposition here. This guy, though, is a man who could talk about Jesus, and he could use rhetoric, and he could share logical thought way better than any of us probably could. He grew up in a town called Tarsus, and you're going, so where's Tarsus? Tarsus is in the province of Cilicia. Who cares where that is? Here's why I tell you that. In the ancient Roman world, there were three major centers of learning: Alexandria, Athens, and Cilicia. He grew up around education, around rhetoric, around thinking, around clear thought. He knew what it was like. And then he got to study with the most influential religious rabbi in Jerusalem. And he shares the gospel with passion. And he talks about Jesus with a clear thought. But his efforts fall on deaf ears and angry ears, and they want to kill him. So what do we do with this? Let's come on back with our thought here. Our lives are going to produce evidence. What kind of evidence are you producing? Our lives are going to accumulate witnesses. Are our witnesses seen in us, Jesus? Or are they seeing something else? Third, our lives will face opposition. I said it once before tonight, I'll say it again. Christianity and this world don't mix. They don't. I know I've shared this thought with you before, but let me just indulge me for a moment as I share it again. If you wake up and don't meet the devil head on, it means this. You're just going the same direction. Folks, there comes a place where following Jesus is instantly countercultural to this world, and it's out of step with this world, and you may find yourself at odds with those who claim even to be religious but don't know Jesus. Saul had encountered the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his life was changed. He would never, ever, ever be the same. Why? Because he met Jesus. That's what happens when you meet Jesus. Your life changes. Why? Because you were a mess before. And now he says, I'm going to take you in a new direction. And you're going to find yourself in opposition to a world. Jesus had set Saul, free from the bonds of legalism. He'd set him on a new pathway. You could even put it this way. Jesus hijacked his life. I don't know if you like that imagery or not, but that's what happened. And he took him away from selfish purposes and said, I got a better plan for you. I got a godly plan for you. I got a better way to go. Friends, that's what Jesus wants to do to every life on planet Earth, including yours and mine. And he wants to take you and me in a new direction where he's king and we're subject. He's boss, we're employee. And he wants to move in a way in your life that is supernatural instead of ordinary. He wants to do something in your life that can be explained this way. Look what God did. So often, though, we tend to do this. We sit by and we let God's plans move on and we go, but I got my little thought. I got my little idea. This is what I can do and here's what I can accomplish. Listen, your stuff pales in comparison to what he wants to do. He's so much bigger. But you and I are going to be ready to face, deal with, and work through opposition. Is it an easy path? No. Is it a right path? Every time. One more thought I want you to see, because I really struggled with these two verses as I looked at them on the surface until I got to thinking a little bit closer and looking a little bit deeper and doing a little study. Look at what happens in verse 30 and 31. In chapter 9, by the way, we're kind of been dealing with Saul's big picture, okay? And so we're bringing it to a wrap for a minute until we move on to another story next week. But look what happens here. And when the brothers learned this, and I have a weird sense of humor, as some of you know, so I kind of read it one time. When the brothers learned this, that wasn't the right way to read that. But anyway, when the brothers learned this, they brought who? Saul down to Caesarea. Now, those of you who went to Israel with us last year, you know Caesarea is a little ways from Jerusalem. Caesarea is also a seaport. That's where people get on the boat to leave town, or where they get off the boat to come to town. If you're going to Jerusalem, you went to Caesarea. They go down to Caesarea and send him off to Tarsus. Why? I had to stop and think about that. Did they get rid of him because he was stirring up trouble? Did they get rid of him because he was serious about Jesus and they didn't want to be that serious? Was he creating problems for them that they didn't want? I don't think any of that's true. But look what happens in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, all of what's modern Israel today, had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. Here's what I want you to see, finally. Following Jesus has evidence. Following Jesus discovers witnesses. It delivers opposition. But I want you to know one other thing. Following Jesus does this. It desires community. Following Jesus says, I want to be involved in the church, with the church, the people of God. We discover this utter transformation between Saul's relationship with the people in Jerusalem and what's going on in his life. He goes from, in the beginning of our story tonight, from being viewed with suspicion, who is he? Why does he want to be here? To the place where they were willing to make a 30, 40-mile trip to get him down to the shore, to get him out of town, to protect his life. Talk about community. Community says we'll do whatever it takes for one another. They were willing to make the journey down the mountain to the seashore to send him off. Notice what happened to Saul. Preached the gospel to Hellenists. He faces opposition, but he's not alone. Please catch that. He's not alone. Saul had left Jerusalem, feared member of religious elite of the city, but he returns. He's part of the community of faith. But more than being a man who followed Jesus as some lone wolf, please notice, he was part of the community of faith. He was a man who was loved. He was a man who was supported. He was a man who was cared for deeply. With the growing opposition of Saul within the Hellenist community, his brothers said, the writing on the wall is going to happen. If he stays here, he's going to end up dead just like Stephen did. We can't let that happen. So catch the big picture. Saul has had to leave two different cities to escape three different groups of people within a short time of just a few months of people who wanted to kill him. He left Damascus to get away from the local Jews. He left Damascus to get away from the Nabataean leaders who wanted him dead. Now he leaves Jerusalem because the Hellenists are after him. And they have killed before, by the way. Stephen was dead. Saul is taken down to Caesarea, boarded the ship, a northbound ship for Cilicia to the region of his birth and ultimately Tarsus. And here begins a 10-year period that theologians call the silent years for Saul. He disappears for a decade from the story. What did he do? I don't know what he did, but I can say with some confidence that he shared the gospel. Because up in that region around Tarsus, there's another town called Antioch. And you know what happens in Antioch? We'll get there soon. People are called Christian there first. He shares his faith. Then we find verse 31, just kind of a summary of his ministry at this point. Things are going well. The gospel's expanding. People are going. When I first read the passage, I go, Saul left, things got good. Maybe when I get these troublemaking Christians out of here and have those flat blind Christians who just cover the bases. No, that's not the answer. I think what happened was this. Saul's departure was a spark for them. I still think there's evidence as we've been looking through the story. Hello. That somebody's ringing here. That's okay. At least it's not my son. Okay. Or my daughter. But here he is. I think there's evidence in Acts that there was some complacency in the early church. Have you ever noticed when a church gets to a certain level of success, we become complacent? I think what Saul's arrival did is he brought into there a little spark that said, let's get on with it, guys. Let's share the gospel. Let's be faithful. One last thing I want you to see. And I'll be done. Our lives are going to produce evidence. Our lives are going to accumulate witnesses. Our lives are going to face opposition. But our lives are also going to be this, immersed in community. Christianity is all about community. It's not about being by yourself. The last thing I want you to see tonight is there's a power in community as it relates to Christian life. From virtually the first day that Saul encounters Jesus, all the way back at the early part of chapter 9, what do you see in his life? I want you to catch this, guys, because we're tempted at times to say, I don't need anybody else. I just need Jesus. Oh, no, friends. We need more than that. From the very beginning, Saul had people around him, loving him, caring for him, ministering to him, ministering with him, walking with him. He had community. He says, we're going to be together. To put it plainly, he lived out his faith in community. Let me say this as lovingly and plainly as I can. There is no way, listen, I believe there's no way you can be fully effective in the kingdom of God if you choose to live in rejection of Christian community. You miss the great blessing of being with other people who follow Jesus. You go, but sometimes they're messy. Oh, let me tell you, sometimes they're messy. Sometimes they're hard-headed. Well, we are Baptists, right? Sometimes they're hard-headed. Sometimes they're not very nice. Yeah, sometimes they're not very nice. But let me tell you what, sometimes they are. Sometimes they come alongside at the right moment and share the right word. Let me close with this story. when our church plant up in Indianapolis had merged with another church plant that didn't go so well, long story short, we came to the conclusion we couldn't stay there, couldn't be part of that church any longer. And if you want to hear the whole story someday and you got about 2 hours, I'll tell you. But at the end of the day, we walk out of that church on a Sunday night. What are we going to do? I mean, Heather and I had a job. I was paying the bills part-time, and I looked at Heather, and I said, what do we do? Next Sunday, what are we going to do? For the first time in my life since I was about 21, I had to figure out where to go to church on a Sunday. And you're going, well, it's not that hard. You just get up and go. Oh, listen, it's hard to walk into a building with people you don't know. You don't know how they do things. You don't know whether to stand, to sit, to jump the pew, to scream or holler. You don't know what to do at the right time. You know what I'm saying? So we looked at each other and said, what are we going to do? And on top of that, can I tell you something? I was hurt because it didn't go well. And I want you to know something. It would have been pretty easy just to stay home that next Sunday. It would have been real easy. I didn't go my way. It didn't go well. I didn't like what I saw. I didn't like what happened. I didn't like that I got stuck with the bills for the church that didn't make it. I just put it out there. The next Sunday we got up. Sarah must have been 2. She doesn't remember. I was looking at Heather. I wasn't looking at you. It was before you could remember much. 2 weeks ago. Anyway, love you, Sarah. We went to a church. It wasn't for us. We figured that out real quick. Beautiful building, beautiful setup, great childcare facility. It was wonderful. We dropped Sarah off and they gave us a tag and they gave us a beeper and they gave us this and they gave us a packet of information and they said, we will take, and she had a ball. Wasn't it. So the next week we said, let's try another church. We went for a few weeks. That wasn't for us either. I can tell you the stories of that one, why. And I'd say there wasn't even a Baptist church in town. The town needed a Baptist church, okay, but didn't have one. It had an evangelical free church. It had a Methodist church. It had a Presbyterian church. It had a Catholic church. It had a Christian church. It had no Baptist church. Not within our area and not within the schedule we had to work with our job. So we ended up going to a third church. And we stayed there for, 10 months, maybe, till God opened the door for us to be back in vocational ministry. I have to tell you, while we never joined that church, it was a different denomination than we are, we went to their new member class. We went and checked it out. I thought it'd be kind of cool to see how they do it, educationally at least. Do you know I sat in the 8 o'clock service and ran the sound system at this church? You're going, he can run a sound system? No, he cannot. You didn't hear that, Buttercup. We even tithed at that church. You're going, huh? Now, I don't tell you this story to tell you this. Oh, he's so wonderful. He's such a great guy, because I'm not. Y'all figure that out. 2 years in, you know I got issues, okay? Amen. And I'll just say it for you, okay? But we knew within our spirits this. We need a community with God's people. And so we went. And I want you to know that when you're really committed to Jesus, you're going to be committed to a body of believers to say, I'm going to be part of that church. I'm going to be part of that place. I got to tell you, I didn't agree with all the doctrine of that church. I didn't agree with all the methodology of that church. And yet, every time I got paid, I wrote them a check. Why? I was given to God's kingdom, not to that church. See, sometimes we get hung up on stuff that just doesn't matter at the end of the day. And our little preferences get in the way. And we find ourselves out of where God wants us with community. Folks, we need each other. We need to walk together. And we need to let God lead us. Let me conclude, and I meant longer than I planned to, so I apologize. Following Jesus, listen, is a process of becoming way more like him. Have I arrived? Heavens no. Have you arrived? No. But have you progressed? Paul, Saul, is walking closer and closer with the Lord. He's learning. He's becoming more clear in his walk with Jesus. I pray that the same thing is true of you today. Father, we thank you for allowing us this evening to be together to look at your word. Lord, I thank you for Saul's life. God, what an amazing story he tells of the way he lives his life. Not only by what he says, but God, what he does. And so, Father, I pray that we would use his life as an example. Not that he was perfect, because he wasn't, but he was committed to you. And he walked with believers, and he lived a life that collected witnesses, and people were able to look at him and say, yeah, he follows Jesus. God, my prayer is the same would be true of us. They would look at us and say, she follows Jesus. He follows Jesus. They follow Jesus. Father, I pray that as we stand here on the new year, that God, we would consider making a commitment not to not gain 20 pounds, but to get to the end of the year and say, I'm closer to Christ now than I was 363 days ago. Father, I pray that we would be a people that bless you with our lives and that you're lifted up in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.